Gospel of Mark, we have part two of a two-part message on a very important passage in the Gospel of Mark and really in understanding what it means to be a Christian. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 34 for context. We're going to focus most of our time on the latter half of this final paragraph in chapter 8, but we're going to begin reading in verse 34. And let's remember, as we seek to remind ourselves every week, this is God's Word. This is God's authoritative, gracious, life-transforming Word. This is the Word that we most need to hear. So let's lean in with that sense of desperation and humility and need this morning, beginning reading in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Lord, please bless the preaching and the obeying of your word. The Christian medical missionary and explorer David Livingstone explained his very difficult service in Africa with the following surprising paradox. He said, "It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. Let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Now, how could Livingstone have this perspective, given that compared to all of us, he sacrificed substantial worldly comfort for the sake of his mission? He knew that the Christian life is lived between the two great moments of history. Those two great moments are right before us in this chapter. Let me read them to you, verse 31 and verse 38. Verse 31 says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." There's the first most important moment, and then there we look down at verse 38. We have the last. "For whoever," and look at the end of this phrase, "the Son of Man will come," it says, "in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There we have the two moments. Try to fix those in your mind right now. Those two moments made all the difference for Livingstone in his ability to say, I have never made a sacrifice. Though we would look at him and say, you're sacrificing all the time. He would say, no, let me just point you to these two verses. The Son of Man will suffer and be killed, and the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The death of Christ, which propels every Christian forward in this race for his glory, and the return of Christ, those are the two moments, and we as Christians are given the privilege of living between them. We live between the starting line and the finish line of God's redemptive moment that is the Christian age. And because we live in the middle of those moments, like a runner, what is our responsibility? Well, it's to run. It's to run. Olympic athlete Jeff Galloway once boiled down running to this plain, straightforward phrase: here is the start, there is the finish line, between that, you have to run. And I'm sure, because he's a coach and so forth, he could write a whole book on the details of running, and we have a whole book on the details of following God, but there is a simplicity to this phrase and this passage that is helpful. Look, if you want to understand Livingston's perspective that sacrifice is actually no sacrifice at all, you have to have these two lines in view, the death of Christ and the return of Christ, and that shapes the Christian life. It shapes the Christian perspective. It shapes the Christian view of worldly sacrifice. And in this passage, Jesus says that following him in this moment requires worldly sacrifice with eternity in view. Following Christ requires worldly sacrifice with eternity in view. That's the claim we made from this passage last week. I'm going to just pick it up again. And this morning, this is part two. We're going to look at the last three motivations that Jesus gives for that claim. But let me first just walk through briefly the opening part of this passage, because this passage is broken into two major sections: the call to sacrifice and then the reasons for sacrifice. We're going to spend most of our time on those latter three reasons. But let's just walk through the opening, just so we can remind ourselves of this call. Jesus calls the crowd to him in 34. He says, if anyone would come after me, it's the language of discipleship. He says, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow me. This is the call. It is unambiguous. And as I said last week, we must not turn down the volume of Christ's voice speaking into our current life and then just continue on our way unchanged by this definition of Christianity. This call, by the way, it means more than simply the idea of sacrificing for Christ. How easy to think, well, I affirm that idea. I affirm that hypothetically. It means that our life should actually be marked by a pattern of clear decisions where we actually do deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. To state our willingness to serve Christ is good. We must not be deceived by mere good intentions or stated willingness alone. We must actually sacrifice for Christ, actually deny ourselves, actually take up our cross for his sake and his gospel. John Piper says it this way: God wills to know the actual, lived out reality of our preference for him over all things, and he wills that we have the testimony of our own authenticity through acts of actual preference for God over his gifts. Let's not deceive ourselves and think we're obeying this passage because we think it'd be a good idea to obey this passage. We're obeying this passage if we can look in our life and say, yes, this is a life marked by repeated, ongoing, intentional acts of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ. That should be the description of our life, the definition of our life. That's what it means to be a disciple. Here is the call, and then Jesus follows this call with four reasons why we should make this our lifestyle. Why should we do this? Why should we do this? Four reasons, and we covered the first last week. It comes right here. He says, for, you notice that word, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's the first reason. I might summarize it this way. We can either give our whole life to Jesus or lose it forever. That's Jesus' perspective. We can give our whole life to Jesus or we can lose it forever. Jesus speaks plainly here that the life we often cling to, our preferred life in this world, will ultimately be lost in death. And therefore, rather than waste our life clinging to something that we will ultimately lose, we should invest those things into the one person who can give our life back to us at death. I mentioned last week, I don't think the danger for us is that we don't understand the idea of that exchange logically, but that we subtly begin to believe that Jesus isn't being honest and that there is a third choice. We want to think there's a different option. We can compromise with Jesus. We say, I'll give you some of my life and you allow me to have eternal life. I'll fit you in and you let me in. But such a half-hearted, compromising view of life is not, listen, we have to drill this into our soul, is not the definition of the Christian life that Christ gives us. The I'll fit you in and you let me in definition of Christian life is not biblical at all. Now, that does not mean we're all called to be missionaries in one sense. In another sense, we are all called to see all of our life as a mission to glorify Jesus. Not just part of it, but all of it. Writer Ann Dunigan reports that when James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the ship captain tried to turn him back, saying, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." To that, Calvert replied, "We died before we came here." Listen, that perspective is not limited to missionaries. That is what a Christian believes happens when they come to Jesus. That's what we symbolize when we are baptized. We are saying, my old life with its guilt and self-centered idolatry is dead. My new life is found entirely in Christ. The true Christian recognizes that in coming to Christ, they came to surrender their whole life and future to Him, not holding something back, but gladly giving all to His service. Now, I think sometimes we forget about this, sadly, because of how generous the Lord Jesus is. Because when you give your life to Him, you find, surprisingly, that for many Christians, He actually doesn't cause you to have nothing but horrors in this life. But rather than thinking that as a surprise, we begin to assume that should be the norm. And we find sacrifice as the surprise. And yet the reality is Jesus is incredibly generous. He calls us to give all of our life to Him. And surprisingly, we find, even as we do that, He gives a number of earthly blessings along the way. He doesn't call every Christian to spend their life in a dungeon for their testimony to Jesus. But that is a surprise, because every Christian has declared on the front end, "I am willing to do that. And I will do that wherever I have opportunity to do so, to die to myself where there's clear opportunity to serve you. I will never hold back for my own comfort and ease something that could clearly be given to you in service. I'm not looking for a comfortable life. I'm looking for a Christ-centered life." That's what the Christian has said. We need to see that our life is like a seed that must, in our own way, in our own season, with our own capacities, be sown into the ground to die so that it can bear much fruit. That's why Jesus says, look, the reality is if you don't do that, it's going to die anyway. And this blink of a life spent on this life will be wasted because it wasn't sown into something eternal. That's the first reason he gives. But then he goes into three more reasons for sacrifice because he wants to drive this home to these disciples that are tempted to think, like we are, that the Christian life should be one of endless earthly victories and success and comfort. He says, no, let me press you to understand why sacrifice is actually no sacrifice at all. The next two reasons are posed as rhetorical questions, questions for which the right answer that should shout into our soul is nothing. Nothing is the answer to these questions. We see the first rhetorical question there in verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? The answer is nothing. It profits him nothing. I might summarize this reason positively is saying no amount of worldly treasure is worth the loss of our soul. No amount of worldly treasure is worth the loss of our soul. That's that second reason Jesus gives. He puts it in the form of a question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if in doing that he had to sacrifice his soul? Nothing is the answer. Why should you pursue worldly sacrifice to serve Jesus? Why? Well, because even gaining the whole world is not worth the loss of your soul in separation from Jesus. Jesus has in view here someone who lives for worldly treasure, the treasures of this age, power and popularity and prestige and comfort and wealth and possessions. Someone who lives for those things rather than living for Jesus. That those are his driving motivations. Those creep into the corners of the throne of his heart rather than living for Jesus. And he says, look, even if you were successful, even if you found someone so successful in that task that they accumulated the entire world, such that he owned it all, he governed it all, he achieved ultimate popularity and acclaim, but he did this by sacrificing his soul, such a treasure would be no gain to him. This builds on Jesus' first reason. Since the world he had gained would be ripped from him in the end, the choice to pursue the world rather than Christ would mean he would lose something of far greater value. He would lose something of far greater value. Now, the point here is not meant to be limited to someone who actually rules the world. The argument here clearly is from the greater to the lesser. If even the world itself offers no profit compared to the loss of our soul, then surely any lesser treasure does not either. If Caesar and Napoleon and Bill Gates and Steve Jobs find in the end they have made a poor bargain, how much more the person who settles for a far smaller world in exchange for his soul? We should not look down on those who perhaps sacrifice their soul in pursuit of worldwide domination. Why? Because we often sell our souls for a much smaller price. We go much easier, don't we? We might be content with a decent-sized house and a nice yard and a nice dog and some kids that make it through college. And for that, we might be willing to sacrifice our soul. We sell our soul much more cheaply than perhaps the great oligarchs of the world might. But we can look at either person, the person at the ultimate end of the global spectrum, or our own heart and say, even if I gained the world or the world as I would like it to be, if I do that by sacrificing my soul or instead of living for Christ, it will profit me nothing. Jesus gets a lot done with one question. Even if you were to get everything you could want in this world, if you did that instead of pursuing Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it would profit you nothing. If every earthly dream came true, if every earthly possession was given to you, if everything you ever wanted happened in your life happened and everything you didn't want to happen didn't happen, but you sought those things rather than living for Christ, what would it profit you in the end? What would be your balance? Zero. Nothing. He's pressing this because he wants to motivate. He's not so much seeking to condemn as to prompt, to motivate. This all comes from the four, he says, four times, four. Why should you follow Jesus? Why should you follow him? Why should you do this? Four, your life will be taken from you anyway. Four, even if you gained the whole world, it would profit you nothing if you lost your soul. He's pointing out that you have an opportunity for priceless treasure. Don't throw it away. He holds himself out, his discipleship plan, as a priceless path, a treasure of inestimable value. And he says, look, don't trade this for something that will give you nothing and that you will lose anyway. He's saying, he's not coming to them saying, you're worthless. What you're doing right now is worthless. It's pointless. It's stupid. No, he's saying, look, you have something in front of you. It's been given to you of infinite value. Don't trade it for something that is nothing. It's paper. It's gone. Don't be deceived, Jesus might say. He comes as a loving master. He comes and says, no, don't trade that. You can think of the parent. You've heard the story about the kid that comes home with the stick. And he says to his mother, look at this great stick. That's great, son. Where did you get that? Oh, it's a great stick. Guess what? I got it for a steal. I gave my new bike to Bobby and he gave me this stick. It's a power stick. The mother says, why? That's what Jesus is saying. No, no. It's a stick. Life in this world, when it becomes our treasure and an idol and a substitute savior, it is a stick. It is worthless. No, why? Why would you give up me and sacrifice your soul, lose your life, the thing that could be your life, for the sake of something that will not profit you in the end? If you choose to accumulate life for yourself rather than to sacrifice for Jesus, you will find, Jesus says, it won't profit you in the end. It's the second reason he gives. The third reason he gives again in a rhetorical question: for what can a man give in return for his life? What can a man give in return for his life? Again, a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. Nothing. Jesus anticipates this kind of scene where a person searches through the mound of worldly treasures, looking for their most prized accomplishment or success or reputation or possession, the thing that you secretly hope other people know about and that you are most excited to have or have done. And in that pile of treasures, he says, is there any one thing that you can trade for the redemption of your soul? And he says, you find nothing. Search it out, he says. Search out the mound. Search out your accomplishment in school. Search out your house. Search out your possessions. Search out your bank account. Search out that great award you won. What will you find that you can trade to God in return for your soul? Nothing. 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 There is only one thing that can redeem a soul. And he is warning against trading him for anything else. There is only one Redeemer. There is only one Savior. And it's not academic success or business success or a big house or a nice car or even good things like good health and a wonderful family. A delightful nation to live in. These are good things, but they cannot be substituted for Jesus in the heart because they cannot redeem the soul. Even if we were to have them and hand them over to God and say, look what I have, look what I have accomplished, look at this great possession, look at this great thing that I have, look at the hours I've devoted, look at this thing I'm impressed by, and you hand it to God and he says, it cannot pay for your soul. And in pursuing that as a savior, you know what you have done. You have turned away from the one who can. Rhetorical answer, nothing. Now, my friends, this nothing must press into our heart. It must resound in our heart and search out every corner of our worldview. Let's make sure we are living in these answers. We are conforming our life. We are being honest with ourselves. Look, don't be less honest with yourself than what God already knows is true about you. You can't wrangle God into thinking something's true about you that isn't true. So you might as well be honest with yourself. Where in our life is worldly treasure driving us more than sacrificing for Jesus? Where is our life characterized by sacrificing worldly treasures for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom? Look, we must be determined to say, down with all lying answers to this question. If I could just have this, my life would be complete. If I could just have this, this would give me what I want. No, no, the only answer to that is the Lord Jesus. We must let these answers resound in our heart and shape our heart. What could I gain that would be more valuable than Jesus Christ? Nothing. If I accumulated it all, would it be better than having Jesus? No, it would not. In light of these reasons, we shouldn't be thinking, how little can I sacrifice? How little can I deny myself? How little can I give to Jesus and still hold on to as much comfort as possible? What's the minimum we must do to follow Jesus and still be a Christian? No, our ambition should not be how little Christ can take from our preferred life, but how much our life can demonstrate the glory of Christ. Listen, press this question into your heart, and you have your own unique treasure. It's shaped specifically for your soul. It's a little different. Somebody else might look at that and think, that's a junk drawer thing. And you think, yeah, this is a treasure thing. That doesn't matter, because if it's replacing Jesus in your heart for you, that is the treasure that will not profit you in the end. So we need to ask this question. Our ambition should not be, how little can Christ take from our preferred life? I said last week, Jesus is not looking to fit into the life we wanted to live anyway. He's looking for us to give our life to him. To give our life to him. We shouldn't be thinking how little Christ can take from our preferred life, but how much of our life can demonstrate the glory of Christ. Remember, we live between the starting point of Christ's death and the sounding trumpet of Christ's return, and this is the time to run in such a way that we would win. I'm not talking about frantic, legalistic, radical, fearful Christianity. I'm talking about passionate, Christ-centered, joyful, eternity-minded, cross-driven Christianity that says Christ is more valuable than all the treasures of this age, even the weird treasures that I love in my own heart. What difference is there between, let's say, an elite athlete who has literally devoted their life to success in athletics and climbs the top of the Olympic stage and receives that gold medal, and along the way did not do that in such a way as it was for the glory of Christ, but for their own glory, gave themselves to that rather than obeying Christ in various ways. That person and the person who lives in absolute drunkenness and gluttonous, useless to society and hopeless, in the end, you know what the difference is? Nothing. They have different shaped treasures, but they are both far from Christ. And we might have one of those we would prefer to be, and one of those we would definitely not want to be. And we all have that way of thinking. Look, if I could be, the one thing I'm not going to be is that. But in the end, any treasure of any shape that pushes Christ out of the center of our heart will not profit us in the end. Look, it is one thing to do things for his glory. It is another thing to hope he allows us to just keep doing what we wanted anyway and to try to fit him in somewhere. Look, there might be big things we need to consider, like moving from our dream location so we could be more involved in a local church or fellowship or a church plant. Things that seem big to us. Well, is there anything wrong with having this dream location? Well, there's nothing wrong with it unless it's defining you more than following Jesus. Then there's something wrong with it. But yes, but I've worked for years for this career move. Don't you understand? Well, okay, but maybe God's going to... But is it pushing Jesus out of your life? Is he fitting into your plans or is he shaping your plans? Be big things like sacrificing our lifestyle so we can give to those in need for the sake of Christ. Look, we don't want to be loose change Christians. Oh, let me see what I got in the change drawer of my car, maybe in the couch somewhere. There you go, Lord. We don't want to be loose change Christians. We want to be Christians that budget under the gaze of Christ and his eternal kingdom, with our time and our money, our passions, our dreams. It might be small things we should consider, like laying down our weekend of relaxation so that we can serve the people of God, or laying down our late-night lifestyle so that we can spend time with the Word. Listen, I tend to find that Christians are inevitably discouraged when they seek to fit Christ into a lifestyle that is already packed and find they do not have the strength to squeeze him in. And they try, and just by sheer willpower, they squeeze him in and hold it shut. It's like a suitcase. He's in there and he is staying. And I'm supposed to serve and I'm supposed to. And then they find, I can't hold it. Man, why do I keep struggling? Hear a great message? Back at it. You shove them in there and you hold it shut. 3 days, 4 days. Oh, I just can't seem to. And they come for counseling. I can't seem to be faithful. I started and just. Well, there's a lot of reasons. All of us struggle, and so that's not unique. But here's one thing I would ask all of us to consider. If you're trying to shove Jesus into a life that's already set, and you're finding it hard to keep him in there, perhaps you need to think about it differently. He's not looking to be included in a life that's already full, where the margin of failure is non-existent. Listen, if you're thinking, I'm going to fit my life in such a way that if I never fail, I think I can do everything I think I'm supposed to do. Listen, you're never going to be able to do that. If I never have an unexpected sickness, if I never have a difficulty at work, if I never have a challenge, then I think I'll be able to have everything I want and be a faithful Christian. Listen, you're starting from the wrong place. Where does there need to be large lifestyle changes so that you can start with Jesus and then ask what else fits in here? Start with the Lord Jesus in loving his word, in faithfulness in prayer, in building up his church, and sharing the gospel. Where do we need to start with some of those things and then say, okay, well, what else fits? And there might be painful things that if you could just squeeze Jesus in, man, we kind of like everything else that's in there. I don't know how I can give that up. That's the point of the passage. Look, it means hard, long conversations. It can't just be walking away from church. Yeah, I got to fit that in this week. Don't fit Jesus in this week. Give the week to him. Don't fit Jesus in next year and keep squeezing other things. Good things. Good things. But man, they just get squeezed in more and more, don't they? It sometimes strikes me that the fatigue that Christians often express might not be based because they are doing too much for the Lord, but because they are trying to do so much and then find time for the Lord. Now, maybe it's because there is what you might call legitimate wrong thinking, and this person doesn't understand Jesus does allow you to rest. But maybe it's because so much of life is packed into this suitcase, and we're trying to be Christians and squeeze him in too. And then there's the sense that I am burnt out. I am exhausted. Well, let's rest, and the Lord calls you to rest. But rest means starting from the place of his lordship. Let's start there. It might mean laying down a hobby or entertainment that's not bad so that we can devote more time to building the kingdom of Christ. Now, I want to speak specifically to men in this moment. The reason you are a man is because God intends you to be an example and to help others prioritize Jesus in their life. That's the reason you are a man. You have a particular responsibility, all Christians have, but you have a particular responsibility to set an example and to help others, to devote your strength and energy to helping others. We have this responsibility to help others prioritize Christ in their life. So let's be men. Let's be men who are known for seeking Christ Jesus over every other worldly appetite. We're called to influence those around us with a hunger for Christ and his gospel that trumps worldly appetites. We're called to demonstrate and to lead others in demonstrating the priorities of Christ over other legitimate things that should not push him out of the way. Let there be no men here who are looking for the broad path, who expect Jesus to applaud that token service that costs little. Let there be men here looking for the narrow path, who gladly take up their cross in little moments of service and big moments of service for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Men, young men, and old men, whose souls are filled with Christ and are used to the regular, familiar pain of denying self for the sake of Christ. Now, you might ask, am I calling us to a kind of radical Christianity? No, I am not, but Christ is. Christ is. Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. And here's all the good reasons we should do that. Men, where are we denying our interests for the sake of Christ? Where are we taking up a cross? Where does our lifestyle look like a regular, repeated, ongoing decision of dying to ourselves for the glory of Christ in our own life and the lives of those around us? Let us follow him. Where are we turning away from every other worldly master and saying, whether we eat or drink or anything we do it for the glory of Christ? And really for all of us, let us press past the idea of sacrifice and into the practice of it. The willingness to lay down our life for Christ is good, but the actual doing of it is what Christ calls us to do. Where can you take action this week, this season, this coming year, to lay down worldly things, good things, gifts of God, as a demonstration of the supremacy of Christ? Love what John Piper says in his excellent book, A Hunger for God, which is about fasting, but actually is a wonderful book just in understanding how dangerous good things can be when they are idolized. He says this, "The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable." It is worth remembering that an apple was the object of the original fall. Piper points out that it is the pleasures of life that come in and choke the word and render it unfruitful. That when the messenger goes out, as Christ describes him, and invites many to the banquet, it is an oxen and a piece of land and a marriage celebration that keeps some away from the feast. It is often good things that are dangerous precisely because they are good and they are meant to be enjoyed in measure, that begin to choke out the glory of Christ. What is the reason he gives for sacrificing for him? Well, it is because this world will be taken from us. It's from if we gained the world, it would be no profit to us. If we exchanged Christ for it, it means that there's nothing that we can give in return for our soul. And he gives this final and perhaps most sobering reason of all. It is because Christ will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. Look down there at your Bibles. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I don't know that there could be a more horrific idea. Than to anticipate that day and to experience whatever it looks like from the Son of Man to be ashamed of me. Jesus is saying the person who finds this kind of pursuit of Christ a shameful and embarrassing life, and we do remember Peter just said, "Lord, you are not going to the cross." And how often do we say of him, "Lord, I don't want to have to go to the cross for you." The person who finds this kind of pursuit of Christ a shameful and embarrassing life in this world, the person who fears the ridicule of the world for our allegiance to Christ, such a person has a horrific warning to consider. It is possible to turn away from Christ because we want the applause of this world. That we are, if we were honest, embarrassed by him in this world. And surely this is a temptation to many Western Christians. I follow him in my own way, in secret, one might say. I am a faithful Christian in the privacy of my own home, but it should not affect my position in society. I would be ashamed to be loyal to Christ in the face of the ridicule of this world. That would cost me my reputation. No, Jesus says, the person who would rather be popular in a sinful, adulterous generation, phrases that certainly describe our generation today, that person who would rather be popular than to stand firmly for Christ will find they have made the most horrific bargain. Friendship with the world at the expense of loyalty to Christ is the most dreadful choice. I have a clear childhood memory of realizing with a pang of guilt that I had abandoned a little brother one simple moment to the teasing of my friends. I didn't want to stand up for him, though I should have. The moment passed, and it was too late. How much worse the person who has clung to the popularity of this age, who lives for likes, when the Lord Jesus comes. When the Lord Jesus comes, when we've thought about the crowd of people on social media or the crowd of people in our community or used even such unbiblical language like we can't promote unpopular biblical themes because that would hurt our witness and all kinds of nonsense like that that's present today. Listen, on that day, no opinion will matter but his. And there will be no crowd that compares to the crowd that comes. Listen, if you read some of the passages, and they're probably noted in your Bible, where it talks about that day and the angels that attend the Lord Jesus, listen, one passage says 10,000 times 10,000 serve him. And we know from biblical history what the power of even a single angel. A single angel goes and wipes out 100,000 enemy soldiers. Single angel. Imagine a million of them. A million angels coming, and Jesus in the glory of his Father, and somehow his attention and his disapproving and ashamed gaze is directed to the one who was more concerned about popularity than his glory. Listen, he wants to impress an appropriate fear, trembling fear of that possibility on the heart of any person who craves popularity and coolness in the midst of a sinful generation. He says, look, you do not want to be the person that on that day before a million angels and Jesus in his full unveiled glory, somehow in the mystery of timelessness, is able to direct shame towards you because you were ashamed of him. Listen, could there be a more horrific, terrible thought? And Jesus brings that, again, not to condemn us as if that day is already here. Look, the sun is still shining. Here we are sitting in church. Here we find ourselves somewhat like Scrooge, where here we are back in the day before it all happened. And we have a chance to live differently. To live in light of that day. To live longing for the glory of that day. Imagine a football player who goes through a tunnel towards the stadium where he's going to receive some kind of award for being the greatest player for this team in the history of the team. And somehow, in the tunnel, people had snuck in from an opposing team. And they were mocking him and making fun of his jersey and looking at him and acting like, "Who do you think you are? Take that jersey off. Put this one on instead." And that football player says, "Oh, gosh, this is embarrassing." Okay. And he changes and puts that jersey on because we good, guys? We're good. We're good, right? We're all good. We're good. We're good. And then in he comes into the stadium. Doesn't that guy in that moment say, I don't care about you guys? Do you know where I'm going? I'm not wearing that thing. You're nothing. Actually, why don't you put my jersey on and come in with me? That's where it's at. You're in this crowded hallway trying to shout your mockery of something you don't understand and that you think you get. Look, come in with me. Get in on the party. But I am definitely not being afraid of you rather than looking to that. Listen, that day when people who have suffered for Christ because of boldness and sacrifice come into that moment and a million angels come in and Jesus and the glory of his Father, that day should shine past every temptation to popularity that anybody faces. Every temptation to be cool rather than to be Christian should have in view. This is just, I'm just running up the tunnel. It's right there. This life will be over right now. This is just a quick race. And then we come in to a million angels and the glory of Christ saying to his faithful servants, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Listen, the glory of that day, the roar of that day should be a lot louder than that craving to fit in to this tunnel of a world. And it's wrong thinking about Jesus and God and holiness and the Bible and the serving Christian life. Listen, we're going into the roar of an audience that is beyond imagination, glorious in holiness and power, enough to overwhelm the soul with the sight of Christ and of his angelic multitude. So no, I don't think we should be hesitant to claim Christ on social media, or in our neighborhood, or at our workplace, to lay down our life for him in such a way that our life looks kind of strange. I don't think we should crave the comfortable Christian life, the easy, I'll fit you in Christ Christian life, the can I somehow love you in private but be popular still in public Christian life? No! The Son of Man is returning in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Consider again, what big things might you never consider doing in sacrifice for Christ if your eyes are fixed on that day? Because you can't keep them with you as idols, but you can send them ahead to that day to be celebrated as demonstrations of the glory of Christ. What big things? The bold moment of evangelism, perhaps the massive financial sacrifice for the gospel, or perhaps the willingness to lose our job for the sake of our convictions, or the willingness to move for the sake of a gospel opportunity, or to lose a family member's affection because we will not deny Jesus for the sake of their approval. Those are hard things. Those are big things. Those are things that feel like a little death. But isn't laying those things in the hands of Christ worth it when we think about this moment at the end? What about the small things, those little choices to live for ourselves when really what we should have been doing is serving Christ or his people? Those little moments of taking one more time for ourselves than we should have, a little more time. I'm deeply concerned that small things, regular habits of comfort and ease and the well-balanced American life are filling up our priorities, and that we are in danger of trying to fit Jesus into the life we prefer rather than giving all of our life to Jesus. We need to change to conform to this pattern, and it will require restructuring our life. We will not be able to hold on to everything else we've been loving and find time to deny ourselves and live for the return of Christ. Charles Spurgeon reminds us of the ultimate reason. All of these reasons, you notice, are focused on Jesus saying, look, it's to your own benefit. You notice that about all these reasons? I mean, basically saying, I mean, you can keep accumulating dog hair as your treasure if you want, but don't you think you'd rather have real treasure? They're all sort of self-motivated reasons. But the big reason is him. It's follow me. The one who died. The one who is returning. Beyond all the logic and you're going to lose it anyway and all that, you know what the biggest reason is? It's him. Spurgeon says this way, what, after all, brethren, can religion cost us compared with what our salvation cost our Lord? What is it to go forward if we compare it with the glory that is beyond? A pin's prick, that is all, then you will be in heaven. Oh, stand amongst the glorified to hear the Master say, well done. One might die 1,000 deaths to get those 2 syllables if there were nothing else. Well done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that our church would look like this passage. I pray, Lord, that young men in our church would look like this passage. Middle-aged men, old men would look like this passage. I pray young women would look like a real disciple. Middle-aged women, older women. Lord, I pray that you would transform us into the image of your Son. Holy Spirit, compel us to give our lives with fresh devotion to you. Wherever there have been intruding treasures that need to be laid down as a testimony to your supremacy, Lord, cause us to begin.